And I couldn't help but think while Ken was praying that, you know, this is an early morning hour. We all come rushing here. In fact, I confess to you this morning, I came rushing here. And you know, the next thing I know, I'm on my knees. And I really wonder if I had prepared properly for that moment of prayer, and maybe you might feel like that. So I just thought I'd add an addendum to Ken's prayer and just say the words that he spoke in his prayer are very exact and appropriate. We need to know that God loves us. He's here. And our coming here is going to be a real blessing because we invited Him to be here with us. So if there's any burden on your heart, any temptation that you're struggling with, any trial or problem that you're facing, I want you to know that in the Lord there's help. In the Lord there's help. When I was in high school, I had a job in a clothing store. In fact, it was the clothing store in Geneva, Illinois. Geneva was a pretty neat town. Exclusive shops all around in her days had top-notch clothing. And it was owned by a family called Erde. There was the dad and the two sons. And one of the sons was very stable, the older one, and probably the moving force behind the store under dad's guidance. The other son was a bit of a rebel. And he's the one that I was attracted to. And I'll never forget when John Erde looked at me and said, "Peter, you love fishing. I want you to come fishing with me." Well, I was really excited because, you know, here's the owner of the clothing store. And these guys are real fishermen. They would close the store on Saturday afternoon, drive for 4 hours up to Lake Geneva in southern Wisconsin. They would fish all night and all the next day, and then drive back Sunday night and be back in the store Monday morning. And I felt really honored that he would ask me. You see, he didn't have a son, he didn't have a daughter. And so I was, I guess in his eyes, I look back now, I was kind of like his son. Well, there's something that John liked to do in the boat, fishing all night and all day, that I acquired too. It's putting this long, dark brown thing in your mouth and then lighting the end of it. And I noticed that John, who was my idol because he was an older man and I was in one of these young teenagers that wanted so bad to be accepted and loved and be cool, and I adopted that same habit even though it was opposed to my parents' beliefs. And something that John did when he got down to the end of it, he would just sort of let it go out and chew on it for hours. I developed that habit. I kind of liked it. And so it came to me as a shock when I was in the boat on Lake Superior a whole lot of years later as a Seventh-day Adventist, and the Russian scientist who had hired our research group to do some scuba diving for him because the Earth satellite was going over and they needed to read their turbidity meters and needed our help in diving, that when this Russian scientist, who was an awe, a person that created awe because of his brilliance and being Russian, that when he looked at our research group, pleased with what we did, he pulled out of his pockets a number of those long, dark brown things, and he handed one to each one. And before I knew it, I took it out of the wrapper, I put it in the mouth, and I lit the other end as a Seventh-day Adventist. And I suppose I got halfway through it, beginning to relish that soon I would be done and I could chew on it for hours like I used to do when I was a young boy and trying to impress John Erde, when suddenly I remembered who I was and the commitment I made. And I want you to know, since that day, a long time ago, this has never happened again, okay? But it did that day. I was still a New Adventist. I reverted to something very familiar to me. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Exodus, the 32nd chapter. Now, I want to show you how this plays out. I want to show you how this story of mine is not so unusual to all of us. And the ending of the sermon will also tell us how to deal with this very experience that all of us struggle with and realize. You have Exodus, the 32nd chapter. My Bible titles it, The Golden Calf. Now, in this sermon is a portion for the children as well as the young people. I want you to listen very closely because it deals with all the issues of life that we are dealing with, especially our young people. Do you have it? Let's take a look at verse 1, and here we go. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people," King James, "a stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and will make of you a great nation." Now, first of all, we must look at the setting of this story. It takes place on around Mount Sinai. They had just arrived there not long ago from being released from captivity in Israel, and they're camped there. And all of a sudden, God appears physically to the whole congregation on the mountain in the form of a cloud. And if you remember, there was lightning and thunder. And Moses told the people to prepare yourself because God's going to speak to you. And indeed, if you read Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, that's exactly what God did. He spoke to them. They heard His voice. In fact, do you remember what their response was? "We don't want to hear you. Just tell Moses, he'll tell us, but we're going to die listening to you." Not only that, when Moses finished telling them, according to Exodus, the 19th chapter, verse 8, they said, "Everything that God said, we will do." You ever said that before? Everything. Hey, everything that God said, we will do. By the way, do you remember what he said first? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Don't have any other gods before you." "We'll do it, Lord." "Oh yeah, okay. Well then, don't make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is earth above the heavens above, the earth below, or the water that's under the earth. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to those that love me and keep my commandments." "We'll do it, Lord."
And here they are a few short days later. By the way, I left something out here. I want to tell you something. If you read your Bible very carefully before you get to Exodus, the 32nd chapter, you'll find out in verse 34 that Moses went up on the mountain. God repeated the commandments. He brought them down and repeated them to the people. Then he wrote them a book, and a couple days later he read to them out of the book. And so now it turns out that before this experience in Exodus 32, three times verbally the Israelites said, "All that you have said we will do." Three times. "All that you have said we will do." That's Exodus 19:8. You want this? 19:8, 24:3, and 24:7. "All that you have said, we will do." And now Moses is called up onto the mountain. And while there's this beautiful manifestation of God's presence, they suddenly decide that they need something different and something new. And number one, folks, they reverted to what was familiar. Right? They reverted to what was familiar. You see, what was familiar to them was idol worship, you see? They had just come out of Egypt. And the way they worshiped, they were very familiar with, also including eating, drinking, and playing. It says they rose up to play, and in the Hebrew, of course, that means fornication. So here we're going, wait a minute, what's going on here? God did all these wonderful things in Egypt. Then He parts the Red Sea. Then He makes the waters of Marah sweet. Then He makes water come out of the rock. Then He makes food fall from the sky. And then they get there and Moses disappears for a little while and they go berserk. Why? Because they reverted to what was familiar. The scenes of idolatry were all they beheld. And they even started practicing them. Now listen to this. This is incredible. Because of this, I did a little study. Do you know the word idol? They made a golden calf. The word idol is first mentioned in 1 Kings 15, verse 13. I'm getting to a point here. Watch. The word idols is first mentioned in Leviticus 19, verse 4. Now, that's the earliest mention of the word idol or idols. Okay, do you got that? But this is after Sinai. Leviticus takes place after Sinai. Okay? That's the earliest mention of either the word idol or idols. I'm not done yet. I looked up the word idolatry. Idolatry isn't mentioned until 1 Samuel. Way beyond Mount Sinai. The word image or graven images is first mentioned in Exodus 20, verse 4, and of course that's on Mount Sinai. The word image is first mentioned in, images. I shouldn't have said it. The word image or graven image is first mentioned in Exodus 20, verse 4. The first word mention of the word images is Genesis 31:19. And the first mention of the word gods, meaning other gods than God, is Genesis 31:30. Now this is significant. I want you to listen to this. The mention of images or gods was first mentioned earliest in Genesis 31, where Jacob fled from his father-in-law Laban. And do you remember what Rachel did? Rachel stole her father Laban's idols that he worshipped. And I got to thinking about that, folks. And suddenly it dawned on me. God called Abraham out of his father's house, his father's land, and his father's country. And said, "I want you to go to another place where I will give to you and you will worship me." And by this story, I suddenly realized the reason Abraham was called out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees is because even his family was involved in idol worship. And the only way to deal with idol worship is to remove it from you. Get away from it.
And so here we are at Mount Sinai, and that's why we don't really hear anything about gods or idols that much, because it never became prominent in the Israelite mind until they had been in Egypt. It was the familiar thing to them. And so when they got to Mount Sinai and Moses disappeared, they reverted back to what was familiar to them and got themselves in a whole lot of trouble, because now they made their God, catch this, they made their God look like the Egyptian God. No different. Same God. You know, there are some serious implications to this when we try to bring the world and put it in with the church. That's what we're doing. The same exact principle. We have the same tendency to revert to what is familiar to us, and in so doing, we mar the character and the image of our God, and He begins to be conformed to the likeness of the gods around us. There is no difference. I want to show you what Proverbs says. This is for the teenagers and the children. Listen, Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs, the fourth chapter. The wisest man that ever lived even makes Einstein look silly. Look what he said in Proverbs, the fourth chapter. I want you to turn there with me. I want you to listen. Here it is. It says in verse 20, I got to get here. Verse 20 of Proverbs 4. And I want our young people to hear this, but I'll tell you, our old people are the ones that are guilty in making it easy for our young people to be involved the way they are. My sons, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body. You see, the words of God are health to the whole body. These are the words that we are to fill our minds with. These are the words that we are to focus on. But I'm not there yet. Verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And there it is. Here's the capstone of this entire session this morning that God especially wants us to get. You must guard your mind above all other organs in your body, because out of that one is the issues of your life. And if you don't replace your old with something new, the old will come out. You'll revert to what's familiar in the time of crisis. Is this not very similar to our sermon 2 weeks ago that we found out during crisis a character is revealed, not made? And what's in you is what comes out. We're right back at it again. You'll revert to the familiar because you have nothing else there. See, you can dress up and come to church. You can look pretty and nice and pious. You can have a sweet smile. You can greet everyone here and still not have Jesus in your heart, which means you're no different than the heathen. You might as well not even be here. I can't wait for a church full of people who come to church on Sabbath because it's Jesus' special day, not because it's a commandment or a law. Above all else, above every other thing, guard your hearts. And what are we putting in our hearts, folks? In the Old Testament, the Bible, the heart meant the deepest part of your body. That's your mind. What are you putting in it? What are you beholding? What are you reading? What are you thinking? What are you saying? What are you experiencing? When crisis comes, you'll avert to the familiar. Let me even go a step further. I want to challenge your thinking. I'm not condemning you. If you feel that way, I apologize. I'm going to tell you why I know Christian rock is not legitimate. It's because that kind of music makes it easy for you to revert to your old self of the real thing, because all that's different is the words, and for the most part, you can't even understand or hear the words anyway. That's a lot of contemporary music too, by the way. I took the hottest topic now probably in all Christianity, not just Adventism. I had to apply a principle here and make it real. That what you're putting in your mind is what you'll revert to later on. That's why you cannot be on those edges, folks, stimulating yourself in areas, you know, just not quite there, but not quite there. Because what will happen is when the going gets tough or some situation arises, to make the crossover is simple. Why?
Because it's familiar.
It's familiar. What does Philippians 4 tell us? Look at Philippians 4. This is the New Testament version of the Old Testament proverb I just read to you. And by the way, I didn't finish that proverb. It goes on. It's incredible, but Philippians also says it really well. Paul writes it here. It's to you and I. And folks, we start verse 6. Go to verse 6, and you have to understand something. God has given me these things to share, even though they might seem to be somewhat similar, because it's probably the biggest struggle we're all facing right now. We are just being inundated by media. Our minds are being distracted and attracted and captured by every source under the sun, and it continues to escalate. You have verse 4, chapter 4, verse 6 of Philippians. Be anxious for nothing but by everything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, here we are back to prayer again. And now I give a plug on the prayer conference. And half of this congregation wasn't here during the announcements. Next week we have a prayer conference. A beautiful weekend. We hope you plan to attend. It starts Friday night at 7 o'clock. But I want to show you why this issue is so important. I want to show you why we make an effort to travel from church to church when they allow us and invite us to share this concept of prayer. Here's why. Notice what it says next. And the peace of God, you see, if you, instead of being nervous, anxious, instead of being worried and fretting, instead of those things, you would pray. Verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your what? Your heart. There we are. There we are to the New Testament version of what we just read in the Old Testament. Prayer will help give God permission to come with this unbelievable peace that will guard your heart and, it says, your mind in Christ Jesus. So therefore, cooperate with God. How? Whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is right, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is of good reputation, if there is any excellency, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Otherwise, we will revert to what's familiar to us. And so I started out with my story because I struggle too. I'm talking to you about me, not you. We're all involved in this. What I tell our teens every Friday night when they come to our house, which is exciting to me, is we have a God so wonderful, He'll even change your mind if you ask Him to. He doesn't make you struggle. Instead, He says, just tell me, I like this, Lord. Will you please change my appetite or my feelings or my whatever so that I don't want to do it or think it or hear it or see it or touch it or eat it or smell it. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. He will change your thinking if you ask Him, but you have to be honest about it. You have to be honest. Number two, don't follow a man, follow Jesus. Okay, number one, they reverted to the familiar. Number two, the problem was, who were they following? Were they following Jesus, the pillar of cloud by night and the pillar of fire, or the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night?
Who were they following?
They're following Moses. They said, this man who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's come of him. Therefore, we need something else. We can't follow people. We have to follow Jesus. We have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He has to be our Lord and Savior. And you will be led to individuals, whether a man or a woman, young or old, who has a connection with Jesus. And from them you can glean ideas which will help you on your way. But you then can't attach to them. Because if they are removed from you, guess what happens to your experience? This Moses guy, we don't know what happened. He brought us up out of Egypt. So we need another physical representation to focus on. And what we remember from Egypt was a calf. A calf. See? Don't follow a man. You remember, just to briefly tell you, 1 Corinthians 3. Paul got into this with the Corinthian people. He said, hey, what difference does it make if you were baptized by Apollos? What difference does it make if you were baptized by Paul? Both of us are working for the same Lord. Come on. There was actually a division in the church in Corinth over whose disciple you were. And of course, Paul immediately ripped off a letter and said, give me a break. If you're following me, you're making a big mistake. Although, yes, you Bible students, he repeatedly says in other places, imitate me. But he's talking about imitate me in the way I'm a Christian, not imitate me that if I steer soup this way, you stir soup this way. See? But if I decide to go this way, then make sure you stir this way. That's how we get cults and cult leaders and that give such a bad name to Christianity in general. Don't follow a man, follow Jesus. In fact, I thought of an idea here. I want you to turn to Acts, the 17th chapter, and show you. In the New Testament, I think there's a little bit of evidence here to support the premise here. Let me say this better than that. There's an example here in the New Testament that I think is very pertinent. Check this out. You have Acts, the 17th chapter. Well, please notice, if you would, in Acts 17, verse 1, Paul comes to the city of Thessalonica in Greece, a prominent city, and he preaches there. Now, if you read those verses and in other places in the Bible, you will discover that while he was at Thessalonica, he came, he preached, and immediately persecutions began to the level where they had to remove Paul and he had to leave. He had to get out of there. So he laid a basis, but it wasn't a very firm one. He had to get out of there. Well, if you take your Bibles, don't do it now, and go and read 1 Thessalonians, the first letter that Paul wrote to Thessalonians, you'll find that he's correcting them in a thought that Jesus, that the dead in Christ have a disadvantage over those that are alive. And Paul has to straighten it out in a letter to them. Okay? 2 Thessalonians, from the first letter they received, they now construe that Jesus is coming soon, and Paul writes another letter to straighten that issue out. And by the way, the reason this is familiar in my mind is because I'm preparing for a series on the Left Behind series of books. And I want you to know that 1 and 2 Thessalonians especially, particularly, pertinently, exactly, blow away the rapture and their philosophy, their theology, and their thinking. Those two books are incredible. There are many other places, but those two are incredible. And so I'm looking at this and I'm going, whoa! And I want you to hear a commentary by Paul's own mouth. Okay, Acts 17, you ready? Verse 10, are you ready? He says in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether Paul was worth listening to or not, before they decided to follow Paul. See? They checked it out for themselves. Their belief in Paul was based on the fact it was scriptural, not on the fact they were impressed by Paul's abilities, intelligence, experience, neat stories. Because the minute Paul would disappear, guess what would happen to the people of Berea? He'd be writing them letters, wouldn't he? Straightening out issues. Do you notice, if you read your Bible, Berea is never mentioned again except two other places in the New Testament talking about people from Berea who were helping Paul. He never wrote them a letter to straighten them out. Why? Because they stuck to their guns. Their relationship was based on Scripture. They had a relationship with Christ. Therefore, when any aberrant theology came flying their way, they were ready for it. They were ready for it. Don't follow a person. Follow Jesus Christ. And finally, the third point, I'm done. I have finished this. I believe the Bible lied to you. I feel so bad to say that. Look at Exodus. Turn with me to Exodus 20. I got to straighten this out somehow. Exodus 20. You there? Exodus 20? Let's look at 3 through 6. We already did this. Let's do it again real quick. Then the Lord spoke to all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, graven image, or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 23, same chapter. You shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourself. God's pretty emphatic here, isn't he? But then in my mind, he contradicts himself in the next verse. There is an image of God. And here's what it is. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you, I will bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stone. For if you yield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may be exposed on it. And suddenly one day it dawned on me, if there is a real image to God, it's the altar of sacrifice. The altar of what? Sacrifice. Because that is the epitome of our God. He sacrificed for us. And he continues to sacrifice for us. And so if there is any legitimate image of representing our God, it's an altar. And even though it says don't make any, we see that an altar represents our God more than anything else, because that's who he is. And by the way, when he passed by Moses, he declared his name and he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And that's what an altar represents. The fact that God is merciful, that God suffered, God paid the price, God was committed, God didn't let us down. And then he turns around to us and he says, "Won't you please take up your little cross and follow me? Since I already took the big one that you no longer have to carry, and I did it for you." What an incredible story. When they got to Sinai, you and I get all these lessons that those Israelites probably never figured out, because they all died in the wilderness 40 years from this time, 40 years onward. But we can clearly see that God is sending us a message. First of all, we will revert to the familiar. That's why we have to be careful what's in our head. Number two, don't follow a man. Your relationship has to be on Jesus. By the way, let me reword that. Don't follow a church. The church better be totally Christ-centered and in His truth. A man, a church. And number three, the real image of God is an altar, because it represents the epitome of our God's sacrifice. And if we spend time every day with our God looking at this altar, it will change our lives and we will be different. Now let me make an antidote for you here to close. In fact, let's do it. And then I'll give you just a brief challenge here. Turn to Matthew, the 10th chapter. Let me read verse 38. You've got to remember, as we look at this closely in closing, that the world is teaching us just the opposite. That's why we have to be careful how we participate in the world today. Do you have Matthew 10? Notice verse 36 or 30. Let's start with 35. How about 34? Here we go, 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Does that blow your mind? Can I tell you why? Are you listening? Because God's principles aren't the world's principles. And when God's principles are expressed, there's division. See, because God has an enemy and He immediately rises up. And He opposes those teachings that are eternal. So don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Because there's a real live Satan out there. Therefore, verse 35, "For I came to set a man against his father, if his father is opposed to what's right, and a daughter against a mother, if the daughter or the mother is opposed to what's right, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, if, of course, the daughter-in-law or the mother-in-law are opposed to what's right. And a man's enemy will be members of his own household." Because Satan knows that if he can get somebody there, he's got the most powerful influence to ply upon the people who are leaving his kingdom and beginning to enter God's. That's why, by the way, he takes out ministers. Ministers will cripple whole churches. Whole churches. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And I love this. I want to tell you why I love this. See, because I can tell you right now, I don't love God more than everything in this earth. But by reading this, it makes me get on my knees and say, "Lord, I'm not there. You got to help me." You see, these declarations in Scripture are to tell us we need help. They're not there to condemn us and to squish us into a hole or a crack. They're there so that we realize something's wrong with us and the only help is Christ. So we turn to Him. And then He says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And there is the nutshell of this whole thing. That the real image of God is sacrifice. And there are some things that are keeping us from coming closer to God, and He is asking us to sacrifice. Therefore, I want to encourage you in this area. I've done it before. I'm going to do it again. We always have lots of visitors. They may never have heard it, and here it is. The best thing you can do for morning worship is to take your Bible and the book Desire of Ages. And you turn in your book Desire of Ages to the first chapter. And on the bottom of that chapter, it tells you where in the Bible it's referring to. And after you say a prayer, you read your Bible first, then the chapter of the Desire of Ages. And you do it till you're done with the entire book. Then when you're done with that, you take Christ Object Lessons. And you open up the Christ Object Lessons. You see in the bottom of the chapter you're on exactly where it is in your Bible. You take your Bible, you open it up, you say a prayer, you read your Bible. When you're done reading that, you read the chapter in Christ Object till you're done. And then you take the book Mount of Blessings. And Mount of Blessing gives you an opportunity every day to read the three chapters of the Beatitude over and over again till you finish the whole book of Mount of Blessings. And then after you're done with that, you take the book Steps to Christ. And when you take the book Steps to Christ, you do the same thing. And my suggestion, oh, and by the way, there's another book. I'm going to say it again. I wonder if some of you never heard of this. It's called Confrontation. It's a little book in which Ellen White wrote that deals only with the temptations in the wilderness. When you're done with that, and you look at those five books and know you completed it, I challenge you to buy five brand new books and start the whole process over again. And pretty soon, I guarantee you'll be following Jesus and not man, not a church, not a philosophy, not the world. Those books will bang away at you along with your Bible, and you'll suddenly realize what a wonderful God we have and how an altar really does portray Him. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the challenge this morning. Help us all to heed. In fact, Lord, I pray that each one go home and they read these verses and these concepts, and that You would impress them the direction they need to go, the things they need to do, as well as myself. Help us not to fear, Lord. Instead, help us to make firm decisions right now that we're going to allow You to work on us, and we're going to let go so that we can focus on You and not be following our past, not be following a man or a church, but instead following an altar that represents the only true God, Jesus Christ. So bless us and help us to make those decisions, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.